everyone. Welcome to the Hoboken Grace Podcast. We hope today's message inspires you on your walk with God and supports you in a weekly rhythm of connecting with Him. We want to help you in that, so every message from every week is available live and on demand on our app or at hobokengrace.com. Thank you for choosing to spend time with us, and we'll see you next week.
Excellent. Well, good morning and welcome. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Chris. I'm lead pastor here at Hoboken Grace. And I wasn't able to be with you last week in person because I was actually driving, my wife and I and some friends of ours were driving our middle schoolers out to camp. That was an experience. That was an interesting experience. It's about a 14-hour drive each direction. And I had the opportunity of driving the van that had all the boys in it. By the time we got back last night, we got back about 10:30 last night, that car smelled like death. You couldn't have captured the smell of death better than what existed in that car. I don't know what the rental car agency is going to do about that. I don't think it's coming out. But it was an amazing week. It was incredible as we drove back to hear them talk about how they'd experienced God, which is a huge celebration for us because every year here at Hoboken Grace, we make a commitment during our child dedication that we're going to create a safe environment for these little ones to grow up, to know who Christ is and to engage that relationship with Him. And so to see us taking another step and that becoming a reality for the little ones who are part of our family was awesome. And I hope that you're celebrating that as well because this is what we do together as a family. If you weren't with us last week, right now we're in the middle of something that I'm calling a mini-series. So it's just 2 weeks. We didn't brand it or any of this stuff. We didn't come up with artwork for it. It's just two conversations that we are having about a story that we've never actually studied here at Hoboken Grace before. It's this little book that we find inside of the Jewish scriptures of the Old Testament. And last week, we dove into this, and we began to look at the story of this guy named Jonah. Now, some of you are familiar with the story of Jonah, some of you aren't. We're going to walk through some of it today. Last week, we looked at how God steps into Jonah's life and says, listen, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take this message to the people of Nineveh. Rather than doing that, Jonah runs from Nineveh. I'll bring up the map again to kind of show you how this worked out. So Jonah receives this message from God. He's supposed to go to Nineveh. Instead, he goes down to Joppa and gets on a boat to go to Tarshish. He says, I'm not just going to go a little ways away. I'm going to the as far as I possibly can to get away from what it is that you've asked me to do. And last week we were challenged because we looked at the reason behind that. And at first we thought, well, maybe he's doing that because he's afraid of the people in Nineveh. But then we realized that the reason behind it was that he actually didn't want them to experience mercy. He didn't want for them to experience God's forgiveness. And he was actually afraid that if he went and shared this with them, that God would actually forgive them. And so he said, no, I'm going the opposite direction. And we talked through, okay, who is it that you're saying no for? And I hope you sat with this. Who is it in your life that you're saying no for? Not because you think they're too far from God, not because you think they're not interested, but because you don't actually want them to experience the grace and mercy of God. Because you think they're too evil, they've hurt you too bad, whatever the situation may be, you don't actually want them to experience that. And I hope you sat with that because, as I said last week, inside of our culture, there's a lot of talk about how we embrace those who are different than us, which is really important and significant, and Jesus talks about that a lot. But at the same time, we are creating massive enemies, and there's this idea that it's okay to hate your enemy. And it's okay to hate someone who believes something different than you, and you have the moral high ground, and so therefore you can look down and hate someone else. And rather than wanting them to experience God's forgiveness and mercy, we want them to suffer. And it's become okay. And that's not what Jesus teaches. And so I hope that you took time this week to sit with that and ask, like, does that exist in my life? Is there a group of people, is there certain people that I feel that way about? And I think the story of Jonah, it powerfully challenges this in our lives. But today I want to build on that. And I want to dig into that a little bit further because I don't want to just talk about the fact that this exists in our life, but I want to talk about why this exists in our lives. And one of the things that drives this in our lives, what I think drove this in the life of Jonah. Now to do that, what I want to do is I want to dive back into the story. We've already talked about how God says, listen, this is what you need to do. You need to go to, they took my map away, you need to go to Nineveh, and he runs the opposite. We've talked about that part of it, but I want to continue walking through the story and look at how it continues to play out. So we're going to jump into Jonah chapter 1. We're going to kick off in verse 4, and Jonah is on the ship. They just keep taking my map away. But Jonah's on the ship, and he's headed to Tarshish, and this is what happens. It says, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. So you see these sailors all have different gods. They're all calling out to their own gods. They throw everything overboard. So they've lost everything at this point in the journey. Any economic value of this trip, which was probably a trade ship, and they throw all of that overboard. They've lost everything, and then they continue because the storm is raging. It says this terrified them because as it goes on, they figure out that Jonah's actually the reason behind the storm. And there's a little bit more to the story. We don't have time to read through the whole thing. It's 4 chapters. I highly encourage you to go back and read it after today. But they discover that Jonah is the reason for the storm. It says this terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? This was intriguing to me. They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. So Jonah had actually been talking about this. He'd been talking about the fact that he's angry with God. He's been talking to them about the fact that he's running from God, that he doesn't want anything to do with God. And so they're freaked out. They realize, okay, Jonah's the reason behind this, which also, note this, they didn't look at this storm as a normal storm. They looked at this storm as a supernatural storm. That's why they're looking for the reason for the storm. They're not just saying, okay, this is a big storm, we've got to weather it. They're looking at this saying, wait a second, there's something more to this than what we normally experience. And these are professional sailors. These are not people who just started yesterday. And they're saying, wait, there's something more to this. It says, the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. Now, this, I'd never seen this before, but I was reading through it and sitting with this. This struck me. They come to him and say, listen, we understand that this is your fault. We know you're running from God. So what do we need to do to be able to end this storm? He says, I want for you to throw me into the sea. Now, here's my question to you. Why doesn't he just jump in? And as I read through this, I lost a lot of respect for Jonah at this point. I understand it to an extent, but I lost a lot of respect because he could have just jumped in. But he actually says to them, no, you have to throw me in. Now, I understand this because I once went bungee jumping. How many of you have gone bungee jumping? Oh, you guys got to get out. It's amazing. It's an incredible experience. But I understand because I went bungee jumping and I got to the edge of where we were supposed to jump off and I kept trying to jump. Like I would go to take the step, but my body, I physically couldn't get myself to jump off of the edge. And I remember turning to the guy behind me and said, you're going to have to push me. You're going to have to push me. And he looked at me and said, I can't push you. I'm not legally allowed to. It's illegal for me to push you off of this thing. It's illegal for me to push you off a cliff, which makes sense. I didn't realize why at first. He eventually did push me off, but he said, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to wrap your arms around you as far as you possibly can, and you're going to have to cross your legs. And the reason that they do this, and the reason it's illegal, is because oftentimes they'll push the person, and immediately, by instinct, you'll reach back and grab them and pull them over the edge with you. That's why they can't do it. And so he said, wrap your arm, and then he just shoved me as hard as he could. I went flying off. So I understand the difficulty of stepping out, but Jonah's literally willing to let them all die before he would step out himself. He says, no, you're gonna have to throw me in. Instead, so the men actually don't do this, and this is important, we'll come back to this. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not. For the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. They're still worried about actually throwing him in. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. We'll come back to that as well. And this is where the most famous part of the story of Jonah comes into the story. It says, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. And this is where some of you look at this and say, that's ridiculous. This could never happen. I understand. I understand why you're saying that. That's why it's miraculous. And the scriptures don't come to you and say, you know what, this happens all the time. You should expect this to happen. You should jump off a boat and expect this to happen. No, it doesn't actually. This never happens in scripture before. This never happens afterwards. That's why it's miraculous. But this isn't actually the point of the story. I know it is when you read through the children's Bible, this is the point of the story because kids like fish. I don't know why this story's in there. We'll come to that too. But interestingly enough, this is actually a story that Jesus refers to when he talks about how he's going to come back from the dead. He actually says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, I'm going to be in the earth for 3 days and I'm going to come back to life. And so this unbelievable thing happens. As Jonah is inside the fish, he begins to pray to God and basically says, listen, I'll do what you want me to do. I'm sorry that I ran away from you. I'll do what you want me to do. God causes the fish to spit him out. God comes to him and says, okay, here's what I want for you to do. I want for you to go to Nineveh. Jonah says, okay. So he finally decides, I'm gonna do this. He goes back to the city of Nineveh, or he goes to the city of Nineveh, and as he arrives, he begins to share this message with the people. The people turn back to God. Listen to what it says a little bit later. He says, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, the news of the fact that God was going to judge them, that God was bringing destruction because of their wickedness, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. He's talking about fasting, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. God sees them turning back to him, and it says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So Jonah goes back to Nineveh, shares this message. The entire city turns back to God. And we're told later this is 120,000 people. There's this incredible revival, and all of them turn back to God. All of them repent of what it is that they've been doing. And you say, this is an incredible story. This must be the point of the story. The point of the story must be, look at all these people who came back to God. I still don't think it's the point of the story. I don't think that the miracle is the point of the story. I don't think that this is the point of the story because it isn't where the story ends. And at this point, you'd think Jonah is on cloud nine. He's experienced this phenomenal miracle that no one else in the history of the world has ever experienced. And now he's seen 120,000 people turn back to God. He must be incredibly excited. Instead, listen to what happens. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord. And we looked at this last week when we saw why it is that he ran from Nineveh. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? Didn't I tell you this before? This continues to amaze me. He had this conversation with God before. He had talked to God about this before. Is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. Here's my accusation against you. Slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity, said, I knew you were going to forgive them. And then he says this, now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. You see all this happen, you think, Jonah, you've got to be on top of the world. Look at what God's done. Look at how God's used you. But instead, he's furious. He's fuming. He says to God, I want to die. Which is why, again, I wonder why this story makes it into children's Bibles. And if you're a writer of children's Bibles, I understand it's a difficult job. And I'm not criticizing you. But it is an interesting story to make it in, because you have an individual who runs from God, and then there is a great miracle, but then you also have an individual who comes to this point, and he's literally thinking suicidal thoughts. They don't include that in the children's Bible. He says, I want to die. But it doesn't even stop there. Jonah went out. This is incredible. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. He goes out and sits outside the city, and he's still hoping it burns to the ground. He's hoping by some off chance, God decides to go back to destruction, and he's just watching it, throwing a fit. And then God does something. He does something here, and this is where I think we begin to see what the actual point of the story is and what it is that God's trying to share with us as he shares this story with us, because God does something to call out or to identify something in Jonah. Listen to what it says. So then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. And so he's sitting there waiting for the city to be destroyed, hoping that it will be destroyed, probably praying that it will be destroyed. And as he is, God causes this vine to grow up and it gives him shade and it makes him more comfortable. And Jonah's like, ah, and he enjoys this. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. He says it again. And at this point in the story, you realize, talking to Jonah is very, if you were to go up onto the fourth floor and talk to three-year-olds, it's very similar to talking to Jonah. He's just throwing a temper tantrum. I mean, he's throwing a fit. I just want to die. Just leave me here to die. He's furious. God actually confronts him about this, but God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? He says, Jonah, you really have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. If you're a parent, you know what this is like. You're in a conversation with your child, and they've gone so far down a road, they know it's the wrong answer, and they give it to you anyway. I do. But God's calling something out inside of Jonah. He's helping us to see it. I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. He says, you're all worried about this. You really had nothing to do with it. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? He says, you're worried about this. You really don't think I should be worried about them? And guess what? This is where the story ends. That's it. That's the end. No resolution. No bow at the end. That's it. And we have no idea what happened to Jonah. We have no idea what happened in his conversation with God. This is where it ends. So what's the point of the book?
What is it that God's trying to help us to see? I don't think it's about the miracle. I don't even think it's about the revival. I think he's trying to help us see something that Jesus talks about a lot. And I think that the story of Jonah actually gives us insight into one of the most famous stories that Jesus ever tells. Because as Jesus is interacting with his disciples, he shares with them a parable. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. Now, you may have never thought about it this way, but if you actually look at these two stories, there's phenomenal parallels. So to give you a quick rundown of the parable of the prodigal son, for those of you who've never heard it, the story is about a son who comes to his father and says, I wish you were dead, basically. I want your inheritance now. I want what I can get from you. And he takes his inheritance and he goes and he lives really an evil life. And he ruins his entire life and he wastes everything and he goes through everything that his father's given him and he comes to the point where he's about to die, he has nothing left, and he goes back to the father and he begs the father to just accept him as a slave. Instead, the father comes out, greets him, wraps his arms around him, shows this incredible mercy, welcomes him back as a son. It's this unbelievable greeting. And then he throws this party for this son. But the story of the prodigal son is not just about the prodigal son who returns. As a matter of fact, it's just as much about the older brother, because there's another brother. And that brother had stayed home the whole time. And that brother had done what he was supposed to do. And when he sees the father greeting the son who had destroyed everything and ruined everything and wasted everything, he's furious. And he looks at the father welcoming the son. And he hates him for it. And he throws a fit. One of the really interesting things about the story of the prodigal son is at the end of the story, the son is sitting outside of the house. At the end of Jonah, Jonah's sitting outside of the city. And both of them are watching the mercy of God, and they're furious. And what I love about Jonah is that you get a little bit more of insight, a little bit more of the story of the older brother. And I think when you walk through this, there's a lot of different things that you see. At its core, I think the message of Jonah and what God wants to help us see, especially when he brings the vine and takes the vine away, is this. Jonah wanted for mercy to be based on merit. Jonah desperately wanted mercy to be based on merit. And so when he sees God displaying mercy to those who haven't earned it, he's furious. And he's sitting outside the city. He wants that city to be destroyed. And listen, don't make light of this. We talked about it a little bit last week. Don't make light of this. This is probably something that's deeply personal to Jonah. Nineveh was part of the Assyrian Empire, and they were evil. They had perfected, as I read through this historically, the thing that people talked about the most was that they had perfected the ability to skin people alive. And they had perfected the ability to take all of your skin off of your body without you actually dying so that you would just live in agony. And there's a high likelihood that Jonah had seen this happen to someone he loved. And so as he's sitting out there, don't make light of the fact that this is deeply personal. You can tell through the whole story, this is deeply personal to him. And he wants them to get what they deserve. But it was more than that. He also believed, no, mercy should be based on merit. And so therefore, God, I deserved the vine. They didn't deserve to be forgiven, but I deserved the vine. And you don't have the right to give it and take away because I earned it. Jonah wanted mercy to be based on merit. But here's the thing, and this is actually one of the most significant truths for you to understand about God. God doesn't do this. God doesn't do mercy based on merit. He doesn't do it. That's not how he works. And that's very hard for us, because all of religion says, no, mercy is based on merit. But through the entire story, God's been showing us, no, I don't do mercy based on merit. I don't do this. And so as you come to this story, I think there's a couple different things that we take away. There's a couple different things that speak into our lives. One, for some of you, you believe mercy is based on merit. And because of that, you think that you're beyond mercy. And both the prodigal son and the story of Jonah, they speak so powerfully into our lives that, no, you're never beyond mercy. You're never beyond, God is, and so many of you have been told that God is quick to anger, that he wants to destroy, that he wants. Jonah's entire accusation against God is the exact opposite. See, my problem with you isn't that you're angry. My problem with you is that you're not angry enough. That you're compassionate and merciful. And for those of you who are here and you think that you're beyond God's grace and mercy, you're not. And God has tried to show us that over and over and over again. God doesn't give mercy based on merit. He gives mercy to those who humble themselves. And so when you see the city of Nineveh humble themselves, God gives mercy. And if you're here today and you think that you're too far gone, you're wrong. You can't even fathom the evil of the city of Nineveh. You're not too far gone. And it calls us to come to him and to humble ourselves and say, God, I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness, and I recognize my evil. The way that I've hurt those around me, the way that I've spit in your face, the way that it welcomes us to the table to recognize, no, you're never beyond forgiveness. Doesn't matter what mistakes you've made. In addition to that, it calls us to the reality that God's mercy is based on what Jesus did on the cross. God's forgiveness, all of it, is based on what Jesus did on that cross. It's never, ever based on merit. It's always based on what Jesus did on that cross. When we looked at that passage last week where Jesus calls us to love our enemies, I want to take you back there because I want to focus in on one thing in particular. Make sure that we don't miss this. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." And then he says this, "He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." I mentioned this last week, but I'll point this out again because it's really important for you to recognize. Many times people will come to this passage and say sun and rain, and they'll think good and bad. That's not actually what he's saying. You think of it that way because of the fact that you're not farmers. And because we live in the city, we think rain's bad. It ruined my weekend. And I went to the beach and it rained and it was bad. Farmers don't think that way. Jesus is talking to a farm community here. And for many farmers, this is actually better than this. They say, no, God gives good gifts to the evil and the good. God gives good gifts to the righteous and the unrighteous. God doesn't work on a merit system. And a big part of the problem with the merit system is that we buy into the lie that we actually deserve something. But in this passage, he doesn't call that out. He says, even if you were righteous, it doesn't work that way. And Jesus not only teaches this, but Jesus lives this, because as Jesus engages our story, I mean, he is righteous, and yet at the same time as he moves through our story, he still experiences the brokenness of the world. The Father doesn't save the Son from that. He says, no, he doesn't work on merit. The mercy of God and the forgiveness of God is based on Jesus. Because you see, the Father loves the righteous as much as he loves the unrighteous. And he loves the unrighteous as much as he loves the righteous, which is why he loved his enemies enough to send his Son. He loved his enemies as much as he loved his Son. And so he sent his Son to give his life for his enemy. Let me say that again. He loved his enemy, which is you and me, as much as he loved his Son. His love's not based on merit. And so he sent his Son to give his life for his enemy. He is not a little different from us. He is very different. And so in this passage, he says, I want for you to be like your Father. I want for you to love in the same way. And all of it is based on what Jesus has done. There is no mercy or forgiveness in your life that you have experienced that isn't based on what Jesus has done. And so we see in this story that God calls us. It doesn't matter. You're never too far gone. You can, if you humble yourself, you can experience the mercy of God. Number two, you see that mercy, it's not based on merit. It's based on what Jesus has done for us. And then number three, you see this. You see this. If you begin to believe that mercy is based on merit, you will become angry with God, you will become disillusioned with God, and eventually you will be far from God. Listen to me. If you begin to believe that mercy is based on merit, you will become angry with God, you'll become disillusioned with God, and eventually you will be far from God. Interestingly enough, in the story of Jonah, at the end of the story, the sailors have turned to God, Nineveh's turned to God. The only one who's far from God is Jonah. And this can happen so quickly in our lives, because almost all of us, we step into a relationship with God and we come to him and we realize we don't deserve mercy and we don't deserve forgiveness, but we experience his mercy and forgiveness. And really quickly, we can move from being the prodigal son to being the older brother. It happens really fast, especially for those of you who are really good at life. And so you became a believer, and really quickly you became a really good Christian. And you're a really disciplined person, and you're an overachiever. I know talking to this crowd, a lot of you are overachievers. Almost all of you are overachievers. And you were the ones who sat on the first row in high school, and you made sure that you got the good grades, and you had the apple on your teacher's desk, and your paper was always turned in first. You're the overachiever. You know how to live life. You know how to get it right. You know how to succeed. And so you experience God's mercy, and really quickly you start to get it right, and you think, okay, now God owes me that vine.
And God owes me for my life to go right. And God owes me for things to fall into place because I've earned it. Look how I follow you. This is so easy for me as a pastor. Look how I give my life to you. This is how it should work out. And I remember when my son was born with Down syndrome, and I was like, no, God, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Look what I've given. It should work out. You become angry with God, disillusioned with God, and quickly you'll become distant from God. And you get it right. You're a good Christian. And you begin to believe God owes you mercy. And you also begin to believe that others shouldn't experience it the way you do. And so, when you see God show them mercy, or when you see God actually do something in their life where it works out better than it's working out in your life, you become furious. And it happens really quickly. And really easily. So you say, well, what do you do? It's actually the same for everyone in the story. For those who think they're too far gone, what do? They repent. Say, man, I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for the life I've lived. I'm sorry for the evil in my life. The same thing is true about the person who believes that they've earned it. You have to repent. Come before God and say, I'm sorry for my evil. The evil that I actually believe that I earned something from you. Because once you begin to believe that mercy should be based on merit, you're lying to yourself about your own brokenness. You're lying to yourself about the impact of sin because you think, well, I only have small sins, and those small sins, they don't actually destroy the world. Yes, they actually do. You're lying to yourself about the impact of sin. And number three, you're lying to yourself about the holiness and the goodness of God and his love because it's a long ways from where you are. God says you have to repent. To say, God, I repent of the evil pride in my life. And I repent of being angry about your goodness flowing into someone else's life as opposed to celebrating it. I repent of my self-righteousness. And I need mercy. And I want mercy, not just for me, but for them. And this is how you can test yourself in this. When you think about those who've hurt you, when you think about those that you see, man, that seems evil. Do you want mercy for them? And that's not to say that you don't want it to be confronted. No, Jonah confronted the reality of Nineveh. That's not to say that we just, no, but do you want mercy? Do you want them to experience the mercy of God? You either accept mercy or you don't. You don't get to accept it for yourself and not for them. Why? Because it's not based on merit. It's based on what Jesus Christ did on that cross. So you either accept what Jesus did on that cross and the mercy that it brings to every single one of us, or you reject it. One or the other, you don't get both and. So which is it? All of us would say, I want mercy for me. Yeah. And when Jesus gave his life on that cross, it made it possible, but not just for you, for them too. And listen to me, I know there's a hesitancy in this
But this has been one of the most freeing things in my life, actually, is coming to the point where I decided I'm not just going to accept it for me, I'm going to accept it for them. Because it's so easy, and so many of us, we live with those things. We live with how we've been hurt. We want them to pay for it. It's time for you to let that go. It's time for you to let that go and say, no, I accept mercy. And I want God's mercy. I want it to overflow in my life. I want it to overflow in their life. It's freeing, and listen to me, when you walk down that path, you can begin to live a life where when you see God's mercy explode in someone else's life, rather than being jealous, you can be excited. And you can live your life being grateful about how he's given it to you and how you receive it every morning. I love the way that David says it. He says, your mercies are new every morning. That's the reality of someone who realizes the depth of his brokenness, that he needs mercy every day. I never live outside of it. And there's not a day that I deserved it. But he continues to pour it into my life. Will you bow your heads with me? I just want to invite you, no matter where you are, if you're far from God because you think you're beyond, this is beyond you, I want you to go to him. If you're here and maybe you've begun to buy into that mentality, the older brother of Jonah, no, I've earned this, for all of us to go to him and say, God, I need your mercy. And I accept that because of what Jesus did on that cross, that I can experience your forgiveness and mercy from the reality of the evil in my life, whether that evil is pride, whether that evil is how we've hurt others, whatever it may be, I accept mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.